about Christians living in a very hostile time, how to deal with troubles and sorrow and suffering. And it was written during the time of Nero, who was, of course, emperor over Rome and was a pervert. He was, I read this week that I think 14 out of 15 or maybe 13 out of 14 of the Caesars of Rome were homosexuals. The only one that wasn't a homosexual was Simon Aurelius. Or no, not Simon Aurelius, Marcus, let's see, Marcus Aurelius. And here Peter is going to address suffering. And so this morning we're going to look at the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passage that we have today and for your word and for the way you work in our lives. Pray, Father, that we might experience in our life the Spirit and the glory of God resting upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, Nero was ruler at the time that Rome burnt, and Nero used that to blame the Christians, and persecution begins in earnest of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire, some places more severe than other places. And so last week we talked to you about living in a hostile world in Christianity, and at least 15 times in this letter, Peter refers to suffering, and in fact, he uses eight different Greek words to describe the suffering. We pointed out to you last week also that the Bible is pretty plain that children of God are going to go through some very difficult times. We are in those times. When we're in those times, we need to respond properly as far as the persecution and the things that's coming upon us. We pointed out in verse 21 through 23 of chapter 2 that we're appointed unto these times. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so we have the Lord as an example. This book of 1 Peter is a very practical book for those in Peter's day as well as for us today. And the fact of the matter is God's children are going to face varying degrees of trials and persecutions if they take a stand for Christ. As secret disciples, people can escape and slip by for a while, but Timothy reminds us, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We find Peter in this little book challenges us to lift up our eyes and not to look so much on the persecution, but the glory that's going to be coming. And one of the things that we looked at particularly was chapter 4 and verse 14, where he said, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon you. Personally, I don't think I've handled trying times very well. And sometimes even sinful in our response to trials and troubles. But I desire for you and I desire for myself that we might reach a point in our Christian maturity that the Spirit of glory and of God might rest upon us. What is that all about? Well, I'm not sure, but I want God's Spirit upon me. I want the glory of God upon me. And so let's note this little book beginning. The recipients of this letter is addressed to strangers that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so it's some people that are scattered. Where they've gone, they're strangers. They're pilgrims in this world. They've been scattered throughout this region that he talks about. And really, it's kind of quite broad who he's talking about. No doubt some of these are coming from Jerusalem, where the persecution took place, when Acts says, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we know that some of those went down to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and eventually Saul's going to go down there, and Barnabas is going to go down there, and things are going to happen at Antioch. We know that when on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached, that there were people talked about there that were from Pontus and Galatia, and we know that that was the area that's in Turkey today and around the Black Sea. We believe that not only were the Jews a part of this, but there is also there's some Greeks that he's addressing here. It's interesting when he says at the last part of verse 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." When the Greek Christians would see each other, they would say charis, which means grace. Their greeting was grace. The Jewish Christians, of course, their greeting is shalom or shalom, which means peace. And so, and then in chapter 4, also it mentions the Gentiles. And so he's writing to Jewish believers, he's writing to Gentile believers who are underneath stress. They've been scattered. They're living around this area of the Black Sea and in Turkey. In reality, all Christians that are taking a stand could be considered strangers in this world. If you're a businessman and have decided as a Christian not to cheat, not to lie, not to double cross, if you decided to deliver what you promise and not cut the corners, then you're a stranger in this world. If you're a husband and you've decided to be faithful to your wife because you're a Christian, you're a stranger in this world. If you're a Christian teenager and you decide to live for Jesus, going only where you could take Him with you, and listening only what He would be pleased with you listening to, and wearing only that which would be honoring to Him, then in effect you're living as an alien in this world. If you're a worker on the job, whether you're big or small, or it's a full or part-time job, or a blue or white-collar job, and you decide to do your work as unto the Lord, and not as pleasing men, but in order to please God, and if you decided that the money will not be the determining factor in your life, then you're really a stranger in this world. If you are depressed and discouraged and you said, "No, I won't turn to drugs or to alcohol to handle my problems," you're swimming against the tide of this world and you're viewed as a stranger. If you're working on a job and there's coarse language and profanity and loose talk and it's accepted norm and you've decided just to stay away from that and not to join in, then you're a stranger in this world. If you've come to a place where in order to get ahead you have to compromise your Christian values, and you decide not to do it, then get ready for trouble because that's not the norm. And basically, if we're going to live for Christ in this world, we're going to be considered strangers. Now, basically, you can see, of course, that he's addressing, and we would assume this, he's addressing saved people. He says there in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." It's kind of a unique letter because it's not written to a specific church, but it's written to a specific region where we anticipate there was a number of churches. And so he's writing to some people that he says that he knows are saved. He used the word sanctification. He says they've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Let me just speak to you. I don't want to and don't have time to speak at length, but let me speak to you just a little bit about that first phrase in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's a very controversial verse, and it's a verse that's been used by the Calvinists to say that God chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved. That elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now let me just read for you some of the things that Calvinists say. Basically, we'll read a quote here, but basically, Calvinists say of election that God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who will be saved and who will not be saved. And this election has nothing to do with anything the sinner does, including the exercise of faith in the gospel. Basically, Calvinism is more a philosophy than it is theology. It is not the Bible. And Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Calvinist, this is what they put in their Confession of Faith. By the decree of God, by the determination and pronouncement of God, the decision of God, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, so God's decreed this that He might get glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. And so the Calvinist wants to take that word foreknowledge to mean that God forewilled it, that God foreordained it. That the foreknowledge to them is to foreordain. But the word Peter uses here is not foreordained. The word Peter uses here is foreknowledge. It's a word that that in the Greek it's prognosis. And when a doctor examines someone and he knows that they have this disease and he knows what happens in the disease because it's a common disease and it carries out and this is going to be the end. This is where we're going in this if we can't fight this and give medication. If you continue as you are and we do nothing, then this is where it's going to go. It's a prognosis. That he sees beforehand and he understands. Well, the problem is people don't understand that God can foresee into the future those who would accept Him and those who would reject Him and not be the determining factor in that. And so the Calvinist comes and they use this verse and they try to really say that He didn't foreknow, but He foreordained it to be. The problem with that position is it really contradicts a lot of the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us that Christ died for some and didn't die for others, but the Bible tells us that God loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. First of all, the Bible tells us He died for all men. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all mankind, not just all the saved. Hebrews tells us that He died for every man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He died for the world, John 3:16. He died for the sins of the whole world. He's a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. So he said, we're not just talking about dying for all the believers, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. A verse that's very powerful that tells us that he died both for the lost and the saved, and those who receive him and those also that reject him. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even that there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That the false teachers had a possibility to be saved. God has bought them. He paid the price. And the only reason that they're not saved is because they will not will in their heart to repent. Really, election, if you want to break it down to a simple understanding, is that God has voted for us and that He sent His Son to die on the cross. Satan votes against us in trying to use our will and the world and our flesh to keep us from repenting and trusting Jesus Christ, and really the matter of salvation, you're going to have to cast the deciding vote. Now, let's look at these words, because at the very beginning, if we're anticipating a book that's written to people that are suffering, then right here from the beginning, there ought to be some words that the principle being said here to give us some encouragement. We do live in a hostile world in reference to Christianity. Some places it's more open than others. As you know, I've been here 28 years, and I think the climate in Alaska for the gospel to be spread is a lot more difficult than when I first came here. And though we're not suffering persecution, we see laws and things going toward that way, even as I put in the bulletin this morning. But note what he says first of all. He says there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so as he writes to these people who are underneath some hard times, who may be facing persecution from Nero, and already have been scattered from their homeland, it seems like, and went and settled here, he says, "You have a lively hope." That I want you to understand, from the very beginning here, when you think things are hopeless, that I want to remind you that you have a lively hope. That word lively basically means a living hope. These words not only flowing from the Holy Spirit's inspiration, but from the hand of Peter, and come from Peter's own personal experience. Of all the disciples, of the 12 disciples ruling out Judas, I think Peter was probably more devastated by the death of Jesus Christ than anybody else. Peter had left his fishing business. Peter was the one when the people who were fed the loaves and fishes kept following Jesus around, and Jesus preached that great message, and they all leave him, and he turns to Peter and he says, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Remember, it was Peter who pulled out his sword to defend Christ at his arrest. Now, Peter, one of the things I want to point out here, and we'll go over here in another verse, but look at the last chapter 5 and verse 13 of 1 Peter. "The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." This Marcus, which he identifies as his son, we know that Peter was married, but this Marcus is not Peter's fleshly son, but this is John Mark. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Something very interesting when John Mark wrote that none of the other Gospels had. Go over to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, which is simply saying that Peter is a good one to the Lord to use to write this, because Peter went through, Peter was an emotional guy. And Peter's highs were high, and Peter's lows were low. And Peter's suffering was very low, and Peter's great glory was very high. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And so it's talking about, of course, Jesus' resurrection. And when they looked and they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way." So here's the angel, the messenger of God. He's giving some commands to these people that observe the tomb is empty. He said, "But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter." that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Why of all the disciples did he bring out Peter's name? Well, Peter was devastated at the Lord's death. Peter was really rocked at the Lord's death. Peter's going to go back fishing from the Lord's death. And now Peter, as he's went through some of the lowest lows in his life, he had denied the Lord three times. The Lord looks at him. Peter goes out, and Peter has wept bitterly. The Lord has died and went to the grave, and Peter is suffering. Peter is struggling. But there come a day in Peter's life when someone came to Peter and said, "He is not dead, he is risen." And now Peter writes to discouraged people, and he says to them, "Listen, we got a living hope. We got a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter was wanting them to know that Jesus Christ had risen again and they would rise again. He wanted them to know that no matter what they were going through, that they were more than conquerors. That no matter, as a Christian, no matter what trials, no matter how hostile our environment may get towards Christianity, listen, as a Christian, we've already won. To live is Christ, and to die is to lose it all. No, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He was writing to these scattered disciples, and he said, "Listen, we have a living hope. Don't give up. Listen, things could be bad, but listen, lift up your eyes and don't look at the circumstances. Look at what you have. We have a living hope. The lost man is dead in trespasses and sin." The Bible tells us that there in Romans that he's without hope and he's without God. Before we were saved, we were all men most miserable. And many times we walked in this world as blind men and dying men. But we need to realize before we were saved, we were headed for the judgment of God and eternal hell. But now the tomb is empty. Remember, in the darkest hours, that we have a living hope. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Here's what Hebrews said about that. It says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." When our world is on a roller coaster, and when things are just upheaval, and nothing seems, we question about what's going to happen tomorrow, and we're going through hard times. He said, "There's something, you know, when you're out in the sea and the storm is coming, you know, you want an anchor that holds." And he says, "Which hope? What hope? We have a hope that's like an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." And so the Lord's simply saying to us, you know, we have a steadfast hope. You guys have an anchor. You guys have a living hope that Christ rose from the dead. Now, secondly, not only did he talk to them about this living hope, but look what he says there in verse 2. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Revelation tells us, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." Romans says, "And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And so he as he writes to this discouraged people, first of all, he says, "Listen, you know, don't be discouraged. Don't just look at the circumstances. Just because you're going through trials and suffering, understand, first of all, that you have a living hope. It's not a hope for hope, but it's a sure and steadfast hope. You're going to rise from the dead. But I got some more information for you. Not only do you have a hope, but you have an inheritance." And he uses four things to describe this. He says it's an inheritance that's incorruptible. He says it's an inheritance that's undefiled. He says it's an inheritance that fadeth not away. He said it's an inheritance that's reserved. And so let's just note these words. Incorruptible simply means that it's an inheritance that cannot be destroyed. No enemy shall ever set foot on the shore of our inheritance. the enemy's not going to be in the new heaven and new earth. People in Peter's day had seen the Roman legions destroy city after city, but he tells them about a land which is beyond the reach of invaders. It can't be destroyed. It's incorruptible. The Lord reminded us of that, didn't he, when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. This inheritance is totally unlike our earthly inheritance. A Christian's inheritance cannot be ravaged by hostile forces. Sometimes in this life, wills can be successfully contested, and parties not mentioned in the will can fight the will and contest the will. Sometimes people are deprived of an inheritance because of some legal technicality. Many inheritances vanish away before they are obtained, or quickly are squandered after they're obtained. But this one never departs. It's uncorruptible. And then he says undefiled. That literally means it can't be soiled or stained. That's going to be pretty incredible. What in this world has not been defiled from the fall? The air you breathe? No, the helium coal plant still hasn't come online, has it? This air has been defiled. What in this world hasn't been defiled? We're going to a place and we're having an inheritance where the defilement of the fall of mankind is not going to defile. You know, I inherited some things from my mother when she died, and I brought back an old wind-up clock, and when they put it on the plane, they broke it. It's defiled. The things grow old. The things rust. There's really nothing in this world that's not defiled by the fall of man. And the Bible tells us creation groans and travails, waiting for heaven to come to earth. In this land, this land will inherit death and sin and sorrow and suffering. But in that land, the Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears. And there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so he says here, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled. And then it says, it fadeth not away. I remember one of the first cars that I used to get car sick in, and I wish I had it now because it was an old Chevrolet that my parents drove. But you know, it's faded away. It's gone. I mean, it's faded away. Things begin to go. Our bodies go. Our homes go. I'm looking at my house and say, man, I got to do maintenance on this already. And I thought, I'd get 10 years out of it, but the kids are rough on it, I guess. But, it fades away. Things need to be dealt with. Well, with this inheritance, there's no fixing. There's no restorations. Mechanics are out of work. And so he's writing and he said, listen, listen. Yeah, we live in this world. And we're going to face some hard things. We're going to go through some hard things. But somehow, as Peter writes to these people, he said, listen, get your eyes on the other world. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance that's undefiled, uncorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And then he says something very wonderful here. He says, reserved in heaven for you. That's as though God has not just, you know, everybody comes through the line and everybody gets, you know, that's been saved and we're now in heaven and we're in the new heaven and new earth and God just takes over here and everybody gets the same thing. He's just passing it out and we go through the line like in the military and everybody gets the same uniform, say their size and different stuff. But he said, no, it's reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved has the idea that it's guarded, it's watched, it's taken care of. It's like it's in a safety deposit box. But more than that, it's reserved in heaven for you. That it's something specific for you. That we have crowns that we can win that's specifically for you. That God knows what trials you've been through. God knows what past you've been through. God knows what you've endured. And God's saying, listen, Peter's just writing to these people, listen, God has not forgotten you. Though you're going through these hard times, God knows you specifically. That God loves you specifically. That you're specifically His child that He cares about. That His love goes out to you. And He has reserved something very special for you. Something guarded by God. It's reserved for you specifically. Many years ago, a pastor in London had the occasion to visit a dying man in one of the slums that were prevalent in the 1800s in London. It was a very, very dirty place where the poor man lay dying. And it was such a horrible situation. And the poverty was so great and the want so terrible that when the pastor came in, he spoke under his breath, he thought, but he didn't. He said, oh, I'm so sorry for this poor man. And he didn't mean the man to hear it, but he heard it. And the dying man said, sir, you're sorry for me? Think of my heavenly prospects. Somehow we get so tied to measuring our worth and measuring life and enjoyment of life by what we have here. Listen, some Christians in this world have starved to death. Not everything always turns out good for Christians. Some Christians have starved to death, but you know what? That doesn't matter. Some Christians may be dirt poor. Some Christians give their lives. Some Christians seem to lack nearly everything. But Peter says, we're children of the King. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we have a living hope. We have an inheritance. But then look what he says here, back in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That word kept, really what we're seeing here in this word kept, who are kept by the power of God. Well, the first question we ask ourselves, well, what's kept by the power of God? Well, really, there's two thoughts here. The one thought is that I'm kept by the power of God. But also the second thought is that my inheritance is kept by the power of God. And that word kept means to guard, to protect. It's a military guard. And it's used to prevent hostile invasions or to keep a city from being besieged. It means that like a garrison around about it, a sentinel who stands guard. It refers to, as I said, the keeping us saved here and keeping our inheritance there. We may have everything in this life taken from us, our wealth and our health and maybe our very lives, but my salvation and my inheritance is under the guard of God Himself. The child of God has a greater protection than the President of the United States. The President of the United States has the Secret Service. I have the Sovereign Service. He has armed guards, and we have the Almighty God. He has present end time protection, but we have a perfect protection. And so my salvation, I'm kept by the power of God. My salvation is secure. And of course, we could read many, many verses on eternal security, but John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 20 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and give unto me eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then he speaks also of keeping our inheritance. Paul prayed in Acts 26 to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. He wasn't prayed, this was his commission, but he says, you sent to preach to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified. And so, here he's encouraging these people. When we get discouraged, when we're living in a hostile world, when it seems like that the enemy is winning, when it seems like America is crumbling, when it seems like that the atmosphere for Christianity is very difficult, he said, okay, now listen, you have a living hope. God's not died. God's not removed himself. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Your hope is a living hope. But know also that there's something waiting for you, an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven. But then, the best thing here is what he says in verse 5, or verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, let's see. No, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what I want you to see here in this verse, that he's not talking about the inheritance ready to be revealed in the last time, but he says, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That there's salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that begins to cause some question. Well, what's he talking about, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? Because don't we have salvation now? I mean, don't I know that I'm saved now? What is this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? Well, really, as Doug's been talking in Sunday school, that there's three kinds of death. Also, there's three aspects of salvation. In John chapter 3, where it talks about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That talks about how that we have a Savior who's paid us from our penalty of sin, paid for our penalty of sin. He's become our lawyer. He's our advocate. He keeps us saved. And then the second aspect of salvation is that at the point of belief, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in my life. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so my salvation makes things right with God. It pays the payment. The penalty of sin is paid for. But also I have a salvation in that on a daily basis, I don't have to let sin reign in my mortal life. That I have a will and I can say no to sin. And by the grace of God, I can overcome sin. And I can strive to follow what Peter's going to say later on in here. Be ye holy as I am holy. I can strive to live the holy life. But there's a third aspect of salvation. Remember in Romans it says that even the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for the redemption of the body, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body, that all of creation has been affected by the fall, and it's waiting for that time when what? When salvation will be revealed in the last time. What's Peter getting at? Well, that word revealed there, that word revealed is the word apocalypsis. Now, what is that? apocalypses. If you were reading a Greek Bible and you would turn to the book of Revelation, the title of the last book of the Bible in the Greek Bible is Apocalyptus. It's the Revelation. And here's what Peter's trying to say. Peter's saying, yeah, you're going through some hard times. You have a lively hope that you're going to be rise again. You have an inheritance. But he's saying this. There's going to be a revelation one day. And Jesus is coming back. He is going to rule and reign in this world. We're going to rule and reign with him. And our salvation will be so complete. And the suffering of this world cannot be compared with the glory of the future. That eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Dallas Holm, a songwriter years ago, said in speaking as Christ maybe would have spoke, I'm sure Christ didn't say these words, but he's trying to express something. He said, "Go ahead and say I'm dead and gone. But you will see that you were wrong. Go ahead, try to hide the sun. But all will see that I'm the one. Because I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground." Listen, the Lord's coming back. And we may have some difficult times, and our times may never ever compare to what these people that Peter was writing to is going through. I think we suffer in different ways in different points of history. But he's trying to tell us that we have a lively hope. It's a living hope. It's not something hoped for, possible, but it's a true, steadfast, living hope. And he said, okay, listen, when you get to heaven, there's some rewards. There's an inheritance. It's uncorruptible. What is that? everything corrupts. It's undefiled. What is that going to be like? I have not seen nor ear heard, nor is in the heart of man. It fadeth not away. Set it out in the sun and it'll never fade. It's reserved for you. But then he says, ready to be revealed the last time, that the great apocalypse is coming and Jesus is going to return. And all we can say is that we are tremendous winners. There's a great contrast, though, between the lost person and the saved person. These words were written to elect according to the foreknowledge of God. These words were written to the person who was saved. The saved man has forgiveness of sins, but the lost man stands already condemned. The saved man has a glorious inheritance, but the lost man shall see everything melt away. I don't know if you remember when I preached on the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the lost. And if you study that out, it talks about the Lord judging them, and it seems like that somehow the great white throne judgment is removed out into space someplace, because it said that heaven and earth fled away. And those people at the great white throne judgment that are lost and have no hope of being saved, they've made their decision and life is, they've died and their point of exercising their will is over. But the elements will melt with fervent heat. the lost person who put all his hope in this person, or put all his hope in this activity, or put all his life into struggling to have this, in the end, it's gone. In the end, he's going to live in the blackness of darkness forever. While we dwell in a mansion where there's not even a need for the sun, because the God is the light thereof, and it's forever. You see, when you get down and understand what God has for us, all of us should hide our face in shame that we ever questioned or doubted or allowed ourselves to be discouraged. We're more than conquerors. Our salvation is a wonderful salvation. And so today, whatever the future holds, remember that God understood that these people were going through some trials. But he used this man, Peter, who went through some pretty rough stuff. And Peter is telling them, lift up your eyes. Look at what we have. Live tomorrow. Live today in the glory of the future. Listen. I'm a child of the King. I'm not tied to this world. I'm a child of the King. Let's live like princes and princes. Let's live like children of the King. Okay? Let's pray. Father, today, as I think of what I've studied here and tried to present to your people, Lord, so often we grovel in the dirt and we scratch and fight and, Lord, complain and live in pity when already we've had the victory won. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord, in myself, believe that I deserve any kind of inheritance. That I've not been an example son. I've not been one that would deserve recognition. Yet you've promised that you do have an inheritance for me. Well, Lord, my heart is moved today for your love for me. And to realize that I only love you because you first loved me. Well, my heart is concerned for those that might be here today that know you not as Savior. Cause them to see, Lord, that they've wronged you. Cause them to see that your wrath abides upon them. Cause them to see, Lord, that even if they cannot have their sins, they could not have everlasting life and could not have this inheritance, that the most important thing is that they've wronged you and they need to be right with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you do and what you've done. And Lord, help us to live as children of the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe somehow the Lord's dealt with your life today. Maybe you need to talk to him, but we're going to have a song of invitation. Maybe today you need to be saved. Maybe today you just need to, in your own chair where you're at, or want to come forward and just say, Lord, you know, I've been pretty focused upon some of the struggles I've been going through, and I've gotten my eyes off of you, and I've forgotten the lively hope. I've forgotten the inheritance that's undefiled and fadeth not away. I've forgotten that one day you're going to come and I'm going to meet you in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Let's not let this world rob us of what's ours. And that we forget it. We forget that this is ours. Let's live the day realizing what God has made us. What number, Brother Jordan?
Number 440.
Let's stand as we sing 440.